Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We continue our studies in the book of Galatians, and we are going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 2, to verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 21. Let's read God's word together. But when Peter, or Cephas, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Just so far in God's word. Let's just come to the Lord briefly in prayer again. Father, as we come to this portion of your word today, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open it up to us. As we consider both this passage and the passage that Gary has just read to us, that revealed to us the essence of the Christian gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, we realize, Lord, that the evil one would not want us to hear and understand these truths today. As long as he can keep people in spiritual blindness and darkness and slavery to sin, he will rejoice. And so we do pray that you would break into our hearts this morning. For those who already know and love you, that we would again have our hearts enlarged to appreciate more the truths of the gospel, that it would truly transform us in the way that we live our lives. And for those here this morning, Lord, who do not yet know you, who continue to live with a spiritual veil over their hearts and their minds, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you would cause spiritual life to spring forth in their hearts this morning as they understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We pray this now and help us in our study of the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at three corner posts of the gospel, three pillars which need to be in place, as we saw, to ensure that the fence of the gospel remains healthy. A fence that is able to protect the vulnerable and the valuable on the inside, and to keep the dangerous and the false teachers, the deceitful, on the outside. And so just carrying on briefly this morning with that analogy of the fence from last week, if you came up to such a fence in the field and you saw that the corner posts were thick, strong poles, you saw that the wires were tightly attached to the corner poles, all the droppers were intact, but the whole fence was lying flat on the ground, your only conclusion would have to be that there was a problem with the foundation, that the corner posts had not been properly anchored into the ground. The soil into which the corner posts were planted was soft, sandy soil, and it could not handle the load which the fence placed on it. Well, we've seen that the churches in Galatia are under attack. The gospel is under attack. The fence of the gospel was being broken down by these false teachers who had come from James. They had come from Jerusalem. Influential men who came to preach another gospel to these young Christians, explaining to them that in order to become real Christians, they needed Jesus plus. Jesus plus outward rules and regulations of the Jewish law. They, in effect, needed to become Jews through circumcision and then through adherence to the Jewish law. And so Paul last week laid down for them, for the church, these three corner posts of the gospel that we saw last week, that the gospel accepts everyone. Everyone just as we are. Secondly, that the gospel frees everyone from bondage to the law. And then thirdly, that the gospel unites everyone. It unites us in irrespective of our race or our nationality or our social standing. It brings us together as one body. But having these corner posts in place is not enough if the foundation into which those corner posts are planted is soft and muddy. And so now in these verses, Paul gets to the real heart of his letter, and he lays before the Galatian churches the foundation of the gospel. And the foundation of the gospel is nothing other than the title you have on the screen before you, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he's going to get to make this point quite clearly in verses 15 to 21, and then he's going to go on in chapters 3 and 4 to really work out the details of this doctrine, and then he's going to come in chapters 5 and 6 to apply this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for each one of us in our everyday lives. But for this morning, Paul needs to lay before us the fundamental foundation of the gospel. And in order to show us what the foundation of the gospel is, he first has to break down a distortion of the gospel, which the Galatians had so quickly bought into. And so in the first place this morning, I want us to see the gospel falsification, which is justification by works. This is the false gospel that Paul is seeking to demolish. We ended last time in verse 10 with Paul having made his trip to Jerusalem, where he met with the apostles, he met with the church leaders, and they who were influential, even though that didn't really matter to him, it mattered to the Jews, they acknowledged that his gospel was the same as theirs, the same truth. He had being commissioned to preach the same gospel to the Gentiles. And so he left Jerusalem, being united with them in doctrine and in mission, and certainly in generosity to the poor. But now we find ourselves sometime later, probably not that much later, but it is a little bit further on. And it seems that after Paul's visit to Jerusalem, the apostle Peter now comes to visit Paul in Antioch. Perhaps he was sent to just go and check on Paul and to see how things are going in the Gentile churches and to bring a report back to the church in Jerusalem. Now, Peter was uniquely qualified to be the person sent to go and visit Paul, because although he was an apostle to the Jews, he was actually the first apostle who had been commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We considered this some time last year in Acts chapter 10, but let me just briefly summarize that account because it sets the necessary background. If you want to turn in your Bible and just scan as I'm summarizing to Acts chapter 10, this is the background to what we are reading about in Galatians chapter 2. After Pentecost, we know that the gospel went out from Jerusalem, mainly to the Jews, but eventually it reached the Samaritans, who were half Jews. But when we get to Acts chapter 10, we are told of a Roman centurion in Caesarea. He is a thoroughbred Gentile. His name was Cornelius, and he received a vision from the Lord to send for the apostle Peter, who was in Joppa. And he obediently does that, and he sends two of his servants to travel to Joppa and to call for Peter. The next day, in Joppa, Peter was on the rooftop terrace of the house where he was staying. He was praying. He was getting hungry for lunch, and the Lord gives him a vision. And we read in chapter 10, verse 12, that Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in this sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter's now busy contemplating this vision, what it all means, when who should rock up at the gate, but two Gentile servants of Cornelius. And the Spirit says to Peter, "Go with these men, for I've sent them to you." And so off Peter goes with the servants, and he visits the house of this Gentile Cornelius, only to find that Cornelius had invited all his family and close friends, and the house is packed with unclean, common Gentile sinners. Now, listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful, it's against the Jewish law, for me as a Jew to associate with you or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." And then Peter begins to preach the gospel to them. And in verse 34, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." That's the corner post from last week. God accepts everyone. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And then he tells them about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends off with this: "To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's the second pillar. The gospel frees everyone. Now look at what verse 44 says. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised," that's the Jews who had come with Peter, "were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is the crucial background information that we need as we come now back to Galatians chapter 2. So please turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and let's read from verse 11. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," that's in Jerusalem, "Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So the same Apostle Peter that we've just read about in Acts, who received this vision from God that the gospel was also for Gentiles, he was the one who first preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He saw the Holy Spirit descend on them. He baptized those first Gentile converts into Christ. This same Peter now comes to visit Paul in Antioch. And he's happily eating and socializing with the Gentile brothers and sisters in the church in Antioch. But as soon as some of the Jews from the circumcision party arrive from Jerusalem, Peter suddenly withdraws from the Gentiles, and following his example, the other Jews in the congregation also withdrew, and this hypocrisy was so severe, so deep-seated, that even Barnabas, Paul's missionary companion to these Gentile churches, he was also led astray. Well, Paul comes onto the scene and sees what is happening, and he confronts Peter's hypocrisy face to face and in public. Now, why? Why was this little bit of racism, this little bit of apartheid between Jewish and Gentile Christians such a big deal for Paul? Wasn't he overreacting? Well, absolutely not, because he says the foundation of the gospel was at stake. Paul is not so much concerned with their conduct per se. Of course, that is important. But he's more concerned about the reason for their conduct. He says that their conduct, Peter and these other Jews' conduct, revealed that their hearts were not in step with the gospel. They had lost sight of the truth of the gospel. In other words, they had gone astray from the gospel. Now, what was the problem Paul observed in their understanding of the gospel? What is the root cause of racism? What's the root cause of any kind of apartheid in society? What causes people to fear other people? As we read, we read here that Peter feared those of the circumcision party. Did he fear for his life? Did they come with swords and spears to kill him? Of course not. He feared their opinion. He feared their approval. That's what caused him to become a hypocrite. You see, all the underlying these outward sins of hypocrisy and fear and racism and separation and pride is what? It's the root sin of self-justification, self-righteousness, approval, acceptance, by works, by performance, by self-accomplishment. That's what's going on here. Now, please think through this very carefully with me this morning. See, if I see that my identity is based on my performance, then I'm going to do whatever I can to promote myself through my performance. And now, whatever that performance may be, I'm going to try and elevate my status and my worth in the eyes of others. So if I believe that my acceptance is based on my performance, then I'm going to do whatever I can to be part of the in crowd, the popular crowd at school, or the influential crowd at work, or the religious crowd at church, or the powerful crowd in the government. I'll fear anyone who has the power to push me to the out crowd. And I'm going to worry about what people think of me and what I can do to make them think of me more highly. Now, once I start to rely on my performance to define my identity, then my value, my acceptance, my self-worth will be bound up to my performance. And I'm either going to be motivated on the one hand by fear and anxiety when I'm failing to achieve my performance goals, or I'm going to become proud and conceited and arrogant and judgmental when I achieve my desired performance goals. And this is at the heart of what was going on in Antioch. Jewish pride in their identity based on religious performance. This had created a subculture in the church which provided approval, being accepted, being superior if you conformed to their standards of performance, but which snubbed you to the outside, to the lower ranks of Christianity, if you did not perform. And so Peter's attitude of racial separation because of the fear of man, both which are sins, it revealed the sin underneath the sins, a misunderstanding of the gospel, a system of acceptance and identity and self-worth which was based on performance and not based on grace. And so this is the root issue that Paul now turns to address in verses 15 to 19. And so in the second place, I want us to see the gospel foundation. We've considered the gospel falsification, righteousness by works. Now he moves on to the gospel foundation, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Before we look at what Paul says about justification, I don't want to assume that we all know what the word means. This is one of the most important theological words in all of the Bible. And if we misunderstand justification, we're going to get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. So this word justification means to be declared righteous. It's a very strong judicial word. It's used to describe the judgment of a judge that he makes in a court of law in acquitting the accused of all guilt. No strings attached. It's a legal term, it's a forensic term, and specifically in the context of salvation, it means that we as guilty sinners are declared by God to be not guilty. But even more than that, and this is where our earthly legal framework analogies fail, more than being declared not guilty, we are declared to be perfectly righteous and acceptable to God. And the very one who makes this pronouncement is none other than the judge of all the world, God himself. He takes sinners and says we are not guilty and we are perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Now let's follow Paul's argument. He says in the first place that justification is not through the law. That's in verse 16. Now Paul is speaking here to Peter, but he's clearly speaking to Peter in the context of all the Jews who had fallen into this hypocrisy with him. And he says in verse 15, he says, we ourselves who are Jews by birth, we're not those Gentile sinners. It was a derogatory term used by the Jews to speak of the Gentiles. Paul seems to be dripping here with sarcasm. He says, brothers, we Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, even we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Because he reasserts at the end of verse 16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul is tangibly frustrated with Peter here. He's basically saying, come on, Peter. If there was any group of people in the whole world who could have got right with God, could have been justified by the Old Testament laws and regulations, we were it. We were Jews by birth. We had all the privileges of the covenants and the temple and the sacrifices and the law and the instructions and the priests and the prophets. If anyone had any hope of getting right with God through the law, we Jews were it. But we failed. We failed miserably. Peter, go and read your Old Testament. 4,000 years of history has revealed to us that it is impossible to be saved through the works of the law. We Jews know this better than anyone else. We've tried for 4,000 years to do it and we couldn't get it right. And so secondly, he says that justification is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. I hate to say that in the sense that obviously all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is equally God's Word, but in terms of our understanding of the doc, the gospel, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible to explain to us the mechanics of how sinful people can be made right with God. And so Paul first states the gospel generally and then personally. Look at verse 15 and 16 together. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Generally, he says, we know that a person, he's speaking very generically here, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. We know that. As Christians, we know that. But then he continues unashamedly to declare what the gospel means to him personally, to them as believing Jews in Antioch. He says, and so also we have believed. This is personal. We trusted in Jesus Christ. Why did we do that? Why? In order that we would be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified, not even us Jews. Now, Paul will be working out the details of this in chapter 3, so we're not going to jump ahead and unpack all of this morning, except to say that Paul leaves no room to maneuver. Justification, being made right with God, being declared righteous, acceptable to God, has got nothing to do with obedience to the Old Testament rules and regulations. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're so glad that you're here today. If you think in your mind being a Christian is to join a group of people who must obey a book of rules and regulations in order to somehow get to heaven one day, I'm so glad to inform you that you have got it wrong. This whole book is about telling us that we can never get to heaven by obeying rules and regulations, but only through the one who obeyed those rules and regulations for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants the Gentiles to grasp, he wants the church, sorry, to grasp how serious what's going on truly is. And so he says, this is a one-way street. Justification is a one-way street. There is no turning back. You can't take a bit of justification by faith and a bit of justification by the law and mix them together as your own version of salvation. No, you need to pick your path. And if you choose the path of works, there is no gospel. There's no good news. Look at verse 17. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, these are tricky verses. They don't seem to follow smoothly on from what Paul has been saying, which is an indication, if you'll remember from our first week, that perhaps we're missing something on the other side of the telephone. Remember I said in our first introduction that Paul's letter is like the one side of a telephone conversation, and we need to sometimes piece together what was taking place on the other side in order to make sense of what we are hearing. And often in Paul's letters, what you will find is that when Paul makes a very clear, categorical statement of truth, he often preempts or responds hypothetically to a possible objection to what he has just raised. And this seems to be what he is doing here. He has just made an extremely clear and bold statement that justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the only way to be saved. And now he's answering an objection from these Judaizers who had come into the churches and were sowing the seeds of a different gospel. And he responds to their argument, whether it was expressed or not. He knows how they are thinking. They were saying something like this. You know this Paul chap? He's promoting justification by faith. But in doing so, he has turned his back on the Old Testament rules and regulations. And so if you're going to follow Paul's gospel and you reject the law and the Old Testament ceremonies and the dietary practices, including the command to be circumcised, well, then you are making Jesus Christ into a servant of sin. If you follow Paul's gospel, it means that you reject the law, and that makes Jesus the author or the servant of sin. That's what they were saying. Well, what is Paul's response to this accusation? Look at verse 17b. Certainly not. Some translations say absolutely not. And here's the counter in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, I want to read verses 17 to 19 from the New Living Translation. This is much more of a paraphrase, but I think it's helpful here to understand the flow of what Paul is saying. He says this, but suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of the law, which I've already torn down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. So I hope you can see that what Paul is saying here this morning is you can't go back. You can't go back from justification by faith to the law. If you go back, you lose everything you gained in Christ because the law will once again condemn you as a sinner. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 19 when he says that he has died to the law so that he might live to God? Well, that leads us to our final point this morning, which is the gospel fruit of new life in Christ. And again, verse 20 is another very important verse in the Bible, particularly with regards to us understanding the implications or the outworking of the gospel in our lives. Not only is verse 20 crucial doctrinally in terms of truth, but it's very important in terms of practically applying the gospel to our lives. What should our lives then as new creatures in Christ look like? Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said in verse 19 that he died to the law that he might live to God. Now he's explaining what that looks like. I've been crucified with Christ. He's using the most graphic and detailed language to explain what takes place in our lives when we trust in Jesus. It follows, therefore, that the old me died with Christ, says Paul, and the new me rises through this new life, this resurrection life in Christ, to live for Jesus. And so Paul can say that what we should all be able to say this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, you should be able to say the old me has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so I live in this earthly body, as frail, as broken, as weak as it is. I live trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see why this is so practical? Paul has been vehemently defending the doctrine of justification by faith, not giving one inch to those who want to try and add works to our salvation. But now at the same time, he introduces the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of us becoming holy, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the renewal of our minds and our obedience to the law of God. And he does this by explaining that once we have been justified by faith alone, it's done. We who have then died to the law, who were crucified with Christ, we now rise from the dead spiritually to live a new, fruitful, holy, wholehearted obedience to God. And how and why do we do that? It is a joyful response of love for Him. For Him, for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we must be clear in our minds between justification and sanctification. If we get these confused, as the Galatian church did, if we start to mix our good works with the doctrine of salvation, with what Jesus has done, if we add our sanctification to Jesus' justification, Paul says we lose everything. No, says Paul, you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. His perfect obedience is what makes you acceptable to God. His death on the cross in your place is what enables God to declare your sins forgiven. Because of Jesus taking your place on the cross, you are now guiltless before God. And Christ's rising to new life is the vindication that His righteousness is credited to your account, so that once and for all in eternity, you are justified. Now, says Paul, in the light of that, between coming to Jesus Christ for salvation and the day of our death, whether that was 1 hour like the thief on the cross, or whether that's 50 or 60 years by God's grace, we live in these earthly bodies. Firstly, no longer under bondage to the law. Praise God for that. Secondly, no longer a slave to sin. Praise God for that. No longer in fear of death. Praise God for that. But we live in these bodies by faith in the Son of God. And so our lives are lived in joy and freedom and acceptance to do everything that we can to please God. Now, I know I've used this illustration before. It was 6 years ago when we were working our way through Romans. There's a lot of parallels between Galatians and Romans, and hopefully it will be fresh for you. Most people can't remember what we preached on last week, let alone 6 years ago. But I want us to just consider what it means to be saved and for our hearts to be changed towards the law. So the story is told of a wealthy man in England, a nobleman. We'll call him Lord Nelson. He owned a fine estate with a large mansion, a mansion in which he lived all alone, as he was not married. Being a man of nobility who had previously served in the Royal Navy, he was a stickler for detail, and so he insisted on running his home like a tight ship. Everything had its place, spotlessly clean and tip-top condition. And so Lord Nelson appointed a lady to be his housemaid. Her name was Sarah, and she was from the working class in the nearby village. The first day Sarah reported for duty, Lord Nelson presented her with a long list. A list of all the things he expected her to do each day. After explaining everything on the list, he put it up in the middle of the fridge door in the kitchen so that every time she entered the kitchen, she would see the list. And the list contained things like, ensure that all the dust is collected in a dustpan and disposed of outside. Never wash any leftover food pieces down the drain. Always dry the dishes with a fresh dishcloth. And so it went on. Now, Sarah was no nincompoop, and although she knew that this was her boss and she had to obey him, this list of do's and don'ts on the fridge really started to get under her skin. And so whenever Lord Nelson was out of the house, she would do the very opposite of the things on the list. She would collect the dust into a pile and then lift up his fancy Persian carpet and sweep it underneath. She would flush whole banana peels down the drain, and she would leave the dishes to drip dry and then pack them away without ever having even seen a dishcloth. Well, that list on the fridge hung over her head, and it bred inside of her the worst feelings. It bred inside of her a desire to break them whenever she could. But over time, as Sarah worked in the mansion each day and as she interacted with Lord Nelson, they gradually developed feelings for each other and soon fell in love, and the day came when they finally got married. Sarah was no longer the maidservant. She was now Lady Sarah, the wife of Lord Nelson. And so after their honeymoon away, they arrived back to the mansion, and Lord Nelson carried his bride across the threshold of the house to begin their new life together. And as they entered the kitchen, the first thing Sarah noticed was not the sunlight streaming in through the windows. It was not the beautiful vase of fresh flowers that he had prepared for her on the table. No, she noticed the list. And it was gone. It was gone. And there was no more list of do's and don'ts for Sarah. And although the list never ever appeared on the fridge again, something had changed inside of Sarah. Because this man, Lord Nelson, was now her beloved husband, and all she wanted to do was to please him. And so although the list was never ever put on display again, Sarah knew the things that displeased her husband, and she did everything in her power to avoid those things. And she knew exactly what pleased her husband, and she did everything that she could to do those things, not because there was a list, because it was gone, but because she now delighted in doing the things which delighted her beloved. You see, it was not Lord Nelson who changed. It was not the list of rules which changed. What changed was the heart of Sarah, a heart transformed by the deep love of her husband for her, and her then deep love for him. You see, the minute your and my obedience to God is motivated by fear or duty, duty because we feel we have to do something to get God's approval, or fear, if I don't do something, I'm going to get God's disapproval, then we've fallen into the Galatian error. We've stepped out of line with the gospel. We are building up a system of works which will never make you and I acceptable before God, and it will never free us. It's only when we obey God out of love, out of a genuine desire to please Him, a genuine concern to see Him glorified, a passion and a delight in the One who first loved us and saved us. It's only then that we are walking in step with the Spirit and in line with the truths of the gospel. And so Paul ends off this whole first section of the letter with a shocking statement. But sometimes we can be so spiritually blind, so dense, like the Galatians. We need the consequences of the false doctrine spelled out bluntly. And so he says in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Paul has a real knack of getting to the bottom of things, and he does that here. He throws a final punch the way of the Judaizers. He says, if righteousness, if justification, if it was possible through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He died in vain. God forbid that we should ever think of Jesus and the cross like that. And yet, the reality of what we say when we live like the Gentiles is that we think like this. When we think that we can add anything to the grace of Jesus, in effect we are saying Jesus' death was unnecessary because I can do it on my own. Well, that's where we need to leave it this morning. But I need you to ask me one more question this morning. I'm so glad you did. So what? What has all of this got to do with us, Clinton? Paul was dealing with an issue here in Antioch 2,000 years ago between some Jewish Christians and some Gentile Christians over circumcision and food laws. What has that got to do with us? Well, on the surface, it may appear as nothing, but if we look at the heart issues underneath their squabble, we find that their real problem is exactly the same as our real problem. Because although the surface sins may look very different in different ages, different cultures, the root sin underneath is still the same. So what do you base your identity on today? Is it your occupation? Is it your career success or perhaps your career failure? Is it your skin color, your ethnicity, your nationality, your skills or your abilities, your health or your lack thereof, your marriage, your church, your ability to live a good and upright life or your failure to do so? Is that what you base your identity on? What motivates you to act and respond in one way when you're with one group of people and in a totally different way when you're with another group of people? Why do you socialize and reach out to only some of the Honey Ridge congregation and not others? Where do you derive your self-worth? Are you so worried about what people will think of you and fear the day when your true colors might be revealed and people will not like what they see? You see, our problem is the same as theirs, isn't it? We've lost sight of the gospel. We've shifted our thinking away from Jesus Christ and all that he has perfectly accomplished for us. And we've drifted back into basing our identity and our acceptance and our self-worth on our performance. And that either leads to one of two extremes, either anxiety and slavery when we fail, so desperate to get people's attention and approval, or it leads us to pride and prejudice when we think we've succeeded. Paul is warning the Galatians. It's a very stark reminder to us this morning. Did Jesus Christ die for nothing? Or did he accomplish everything for you and for me on the cross? Well, if he accomplished everything, and we know he did, then why are we so quick to go back to relying on our own performance? Paul says, you died to the law. You died to performance-based justification, performance-based acceptance, performance-based identity. That's the old you. The new you is perfectly justified, perfectly accepted, perfectly loved in Christ. You are the bride. And he is the eternal bridegroom. What more do you need? What more could you want? Because to add anything to this good news means that you lose everything. Well, may God help us to grasp and revel in the wonderful love of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might use the freedom that we have in Christ to live for him, to glorify him, and to delight in him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing that we can do to accept your love and to accept your salvation other than to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone to be our Savior. Lord, help us to grasp the depths of your love for us, the plans and purposes that you have for us as your people, not just in this life, which is but a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. But for all eternity, for us who are your people, to dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And may our love for you and our delight in you cause us to be the most fruitful new creatures in Christ that we can be, until you call us home for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.